The incarnation was more than a vehicle for individual salvation. It was a testimony of Christ's global conquest over man, sin, death, and the world. Today we examine the political ramifications of the incarnation and how it is the only vehicle for the liberation from every kind of tyranny, especially the tyranny of the state. Our Old Covenant reading coming from the Psalms, Psalm 86. Psalm 86, beginning in verse 8 through verse 12. Psalm 86, beginning in verse 8 through verse 12. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, David says this: Among the gods, there is none like unto thee, O Lord. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth, unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. Luke writes to us in Acts of the Apostles, Acts in chapter 17, the first 9 verses. By the same Spirit, he writes this: Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. When they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day, along with its admonitions and its challenges. One of the failures of Christendom in our modern era is the notion that Jesus came to save individuals from sin and the judgment of God's wrath. That is the only reason why Jesus came. Isaiah prophesied, however, of something far different, far more comprehensive, far more inclusive, universally inclusive. Isaiah prophesied of a total and comprehensive victory, a total and comprehensive cultural recalibration of the entire global order when Messiah arrived at his incarnation. It was an event that would change the face of human history and the face of the world. Make no mistake about it, this was an earth-shattering event, and it continues and will always continue until the end of time to be that earth-shattering event. Nothing could take away the reality of that historical account and the ramifications of what it meant and what it means today and what it means in the future. So God here through the prophet Isaiah, here in Isaiah 45 verse 2, he is actually addressing the Lord Jesus. And notice what God says to the Lord Jesus Christ through the prophet. He says, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. He further promises in Isaiah 40, verse 4 and 42:16, when he says, every valley, notice the comprehensive nature of the wording, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not, I will lead them in the paths that they have not known, I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. Now the word crooked, in Isaiah 40 verse 4, where God says through Isaiah, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, that word is the Hebrew word which means literally polluted or deceitful. In other words, what God is saying is, I'm going to make that which is deceitful, that which is perverted, that which is polluted, I am going to make it right. I am going to fix it. I'm going to make it right, and I'm going to make it straight. Now, the use of that word clearly refers to two distinct objects. What is God talking about? What exactly is he going to make straight that is deceitful or polluted? Well, in the first instance, that word refers to mankind and the deceitfully polluted nature of his natural being apart from the grace of God. The most common translation and use of that word and verse associated with this word is found in Jeremiah 17, a well-known verse. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That word deceitful is the word translated in Isaiah 40, crooked. It's crooked. So what God is saying, he's going to make it straight. He's going to make it right. He's going to bring it back to some sort of a righteousness. And so that which is crooked and to be made straight is man's sinful nature. However, the word is used in another way. Secondly, in Hosea, it refers to an entire city being made straight, being made righteous. A culture, in other words, that is corrupted and polluted with violence. Hosea 6, 8. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. It then follows that God's covenant promise is to make whatsoever is crooked straight, and that by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who enters into history as a refiner's fire. Consider the promise given to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and following. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who, notice, but who, when he does come, who may abide the day of his coming? What coming? When is the day of his coming? It is the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming as the messenger of the covenant. So who is able to stand when he finally comes? Who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, purging the dross, cleansing the polluted. And he shall sit, verse 3, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, so that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And that offering is themselves, by the way. Verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years, and I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith Yahweh of hosts. Yahweh Sabaoth. That was what Jesus was to accomplish, and that is what Jesus is accomplishing. And so the historical event of the incarnation is to be viewed not only for the individual, it is to be viewed as a culturally changing event filled with unimaginable power resulting in absolute success, and I stress that, in absolute success in time and in history against all things that are crooked, polluted, deceitful, and violent. There is no way that Jesus entered into history to be defeated by history and in history. It's just an impossibility. No Christian should be ever moved to think of the incarnation in narrow terms. It is a totally transforming reality which has global implications. Now, the common understanding of the incarnation is that Jesus' only purpose, his supreme purpose, was to save a people for himself. And what that does, it makes man the center of everything. Now, while it is true and should never be denied that Jesus did come to save a people for himself, it is a gross misunderstanding to hold that he came for that purpose only or for that purpose primarily. The primary purpose for Jesus' coming is to glorify himself. And that kind of a message sends shockwaves whenever it is given through the church, which tends to empty the church. But Jesus did not come to glorify you or me or his people. He came to glorify himself, and by being in him, we too share in the glory. And that's just part of the love of God, part of the grace of God. The idea that the incarnation was simply to bestow eternal blessings on a sinful people and then take them to heaven is a man-centered doctrine and not a Christ-centered reality. In fact, this notion borders on humanism and the idolatry that is associated with it, that is man being the center of all things, man trying to be his God. But the truth is this, the incarnation had and has a total and full-orbed meaning which brought about and will bring about more than the salvation of man's sinful soul. It is comprehensive. It is national. It is global. It is universal. It encompasses everything. So evangelism must be concerned with more than just the salvation of souls. That is the jumping-off point, but that is not the end goal. To be sure, the salvation of souls is the starting point. It is important. It's an important part of the gospel. It is essential to the gospel, but it is not the end goal of the commission of the gospel. Now consider the incarnation as a declaration against statism and its tyranny. According to Acts 17, the gospel declaration was more than just a declaration of individual salvation. It was a declaration of lordship sovereignty against the statist machine of Rome. It was the pronouncement that the incarnate God, the Lord Jesus Christ, had not only legitimate authority, but his legitimate authority came with greater power than the reigning emperor. And this sent shockwaves through the empire. In fact, Christ's power had been conferred upon him by God, which made his power divine, which further inflamed the emperor, who thought he was God-like. He thought he was divine. He was a God-man. And this was a direct assault, this declaration that there was one king whose name was Jesus. This idea was a direct assault upon the entire Roman societal and governmental structure. And they could not tolerate that, because if they did, it would tear apart the entire fabric of Rome. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come here also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." That was the problem. Not that Jesus loves people and has a wonderful plan for their lives. That had nothing to do with anything. And that troubled the people. And we read in verse 8, "And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, that the Caesar might not have ultimate supremacy on earth and in heaven. That there was this one Jesus that would hold all men accountable to an ethical standard which was not humanistic or self-centered." So the declaration that Jesus was king was intolerable to both the Jews, who had already been sold out to the tyranny of Caesar and its statist mentality, and also to the Roman populace, who believed that Caesar had the best interest of the common folk in view. You see, they believed that as the God-man, he had power, legitimacy, and he had the best interest of the people of Rome in view. That was not all of it. the operating assumption during the time of the incarnation was that it was possible for a man to also be a god. And we find that in certain cults today. The Roman Empire was a statistic empire governed by the Caesars, which were considered divine humans, godmen. Whether or not the people believed that this was so or not was really not the issue. The Caesar and the state itself was to be treated as such whether the people believed it or not. And throughout history, this idea of the God-man ruler remained the dominant political ideology in almost every imperialistic empire. In other words, we are your saviors because we are divine. So, being divine, we can be your savior. And since we are divine, we are able, we have the power and the legitimacy and the means to save. In other words, within the state, man could find salvation. In fact, the only place salvation was to be found was in the state. A total reliance upon the state by the people would bring, or at least they were told it would bring, safety, comfort, and prosperity. But this was certainly not the message of Scripture. To the Christian, statism was akin to blasphemy, since only God could bring safety and comfort and prosperity. There could be no salvation by the state. Salvation could not be found through any other vehicle, but through the promised Messiah of Psalm 2 and all of the prophets and all of the patriarchs that spoke of him during the ancient period. Now, it was believed within the state that man, by virtue of being a member of the state, that they could also, not only comfort and peace and prosperity, but they could find hope. Hope! So what Caesar was selling was hope. Because hope is something that people want. They want to see things better. They want the hope of the future. And the state, by offering them the hope of the future, the hope for their families, the hope for their economics, the hope for this, the hope for that, the hope for peace, prosperity, security, when the state offered that, what they were actually saying was that the state should be considered messianic. All life was to be evaluated and given meaning solely in terms of the state. This was the model for all tyrannical governments. In Egypt, the Egyptians had no actual word for the state. The state found its meaning and source in the pharaoh, who was like the Caesar. The pharaoh was considered both the embodiment of the state and the sun god, S-U-N, the sun god Ra. He was both a man and a god. And it was through the pharaoh that the Egyptian citizenry believed that they could find peace, very much like the Roman structure. The Egyptian man found his identity and purpose in the state. And without an association within the state, man had really no meaning. If you weren't part of the community, the statist community, you really were an island unto yourself. You had no meaning. You could not be anything if you were not a part of the state. And you were actually considered as nothing if you were apart from the state. The state was his life. Egyptian man was not only identified within the divine state and its societal order, he had actually longed for it. He longed to be identified with the state, either socially, politically, economically, militaristically, or intellectually. This was what it meant to be an Egyptian patriot, to be connected in some way with the state. And while the political structure of Egypt was statist, the religion of Egypt was also statist in that it was based upon the priesthood of the religious leaders, the magicians. And we read this in the Exodus. Therefore, salvation for the Egyptians was through the priestly messianic political system of the state. Cradle to grave salvation through the state. You found your meaning within the political structure. And like the Roman state and all other statist systems after Rome, the Egyptian state sought to declare their superiority over all other nations through architecture and military might. They believed that their way of living and the structure of their social order, which was primarily based upon slavery, was the center and norm of the world. You think about what is a tyrannical state? What is a state which is based on fascism? The first thing a fascist state wants to do is make sure their military is the mightiest in the world. Now, that's not always a bad thing. The second thing is they want to make sure that the infrastructure is built up. Now, during the Persian Empire, we find an extreme example, even more so than the Egyptian Empire, an extreme example of the messianic tyrannical state. The original religion of Persia was that of what's called Zoroastrianism, which means seed of the woman or seed of the fire. Zoroastrianism was also known as Zoroastra, which means the delivering seed. A clear reference to Genesis chapter 3 and the promise of Christ. They have even a more intensified understanding that they are, the state is, the messianic answer to all of the ills of society. The Persian Empire was also a religiously based political system which believed that salvation could only be realized through the state as a result of its adoption of the religion of Zoroastrianism. If you want to be a part of the state, in Persia, you had to adopt the religion of Zoroastrianism. In America today, if you really want to be part of the state, you have to adopt humanism. Or at least under some political structures, you would have to be forced, as it was threatened in time past. No longer Christian, you had to be a humanist. Because Christianity rubbed against humanism and it was a conflict. So to be a real patriot, you had to be a Zoroastrian. That comparison to America is quite easy. In America, salvation in the form of safety, comfort, economic prosperity, and success can only be obtained if one adopts the religion of humanism. And that humanism is taught by the priesthood called the Department of Education, the government education system. That is the indoctrination method, whereby everyone is indoctrinated into what is true patriotism. You see, there's no place for another king in the Department of Education, nor is there any place for another king in the area of statism. Note how the king of Babylon structured his political feast, and this is where we see that politics and religion are really one. In Daniel chapter 5 and following, notice verse 1 and following, in Daniel chapter 5, verse 1 and following, notice this. Belshazzar, the king, he made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the thousands. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and the silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine. This is a political festival, a political celebration. They drank wine, verse 4, and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass and iron, of wood and of stone. A mingling of politics and religion, because there's nothing outside of religion. Everything has a theological structure and foundation. There's a theology of the state. There's a theology of politics. There's a theology of education. There's a theology of taxation. There's a theology of law. There's a theology of biology. There's a theology of psychology, of philosophy. There's a theology of everything, because everything is based in theology. There's nothing outside of a religious presupposition, but it's either God's or it's man's. And since politics, in particular, is based upon religious presuppositions, we must conclude that all statist systems worship some deity. Now the Greeks, like all other ancient kingdoms, was religiously based as well, and also held to a statist salvation mentality. The religion was one of gods and goddesses, but also of reason, logic, and rationale. And it was totally humanistic. For the Greeks, the highest form of self-expression was the political life of the city-state. The Roman state, like all the other statist systems, was also exceedingly religious, which means the Roman religion was exceedingly statist. And this resulted in patriotism being measured by what you were willing to sacrifice to the state. The statist patriotism was the guiding and driving force of the Roman world. patriotism was their passion. Anything for the state, anything for Rome and her glory, for Rome and her majesty. If you were willing to give your life to the state, that was the highest honor. Because if you were killed in battle for the honor of Rome, it was dubbed the ultimate sacrifice. Individuals were possessions of the state. They were owned by the state. And they could be called upon at any time to give all for the glory of the state. That was what they determined to be a true patriot. To give it all. Rome's religious presupposition was that man's problem was not sin. It was the political order. Fix politics. Fix the economics. Fix the environment. You have salvation. Thus only the divine messianic state, by its fixing of all of these things, could bring order out of chaos to the world. You fix politics, you save the culture. Now, it was believed that the Roman state was the answer to the ills of the world, and through centralized power, culture as well as individual salvation could be accomplished. Roman civil order began as a monarchy, but through revolution, it became a republic, only to be replaced by an empire with a dictator in the ultimate position of power. Revolutions were always disguised as restorations of the old ways. Rome's original political and religious order was originally pluralistic in nature, but it did finally disintegrate into gross mysticism toward the end of its existence. So it goes from statism, because of its political and messianic notions, it disintegrates into gross mysticism or sorcery. And if you compare sorcery with pharmakia, the word for sorcery in the Greek, we see now in America incredible, incredible drug problems, both pharmaceuticals, which are prescribed, heroin, narcotics of the sort, the legalization of all kinds of mind-altering drugs. We are beginning to disintegrate into mysticism. The statist tyrant could execute power through executive orders to do whatsoever he pleased. And it was into this political and social arena that the Word is made flesh, born of a woman, made under the law to become the savior of the world and the reconstructor of all culture. For the Roman government, many gods and deities were permissible. There was that pluralistic structure, both politically and religiously. The Romans were able to tolerate all sorts of religions, provided these religions acknowledged the Caesar as supreme ruler of the Roman system. Coexistence and equality only went so far as the Caesar, and then one had to bow to him as the supreme God-man. Once Christianity stood in stark opposition to the Roman statist system, especially the God-man idea that the Caesar was both God and man, the state officials took issue. Now, it's interesting to note that the first century Christians, all they were doing in Acts 17 was declaring the kingly majesty of God, the truth that God is king, that the Lord Jesus Christ is king. They weren't even yet pushing for a cultural change. All they were doing was saying, there is a king, one king, Jesus. And by that declaration, simply by that declaration, they were being persecuted. Just by existing as a people under a superior authority than Caesar, the statist system was threatened. Rome had promised a golden age of peace and prosperity through political politics and action when Christ was born into that era. But it really could never deliver. And this is why Christianity was so hated, because Christianity stood in stark contrast to salvation by politics, salvation by the state, and it therefore challenged the Roman idea and insulted the patriotism of the Roman people. The political ramifications of the incarnation were many, and they were immediately felt. Notice in Matthew 2, when Jesus was now born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? There it is. There it is. The declaration that a king has just been born. A threatening monarch has just been born. For we have seen his star in the east, knowing that that star meant that this king was actually the true and only one that could be called God and man, and he is now entered into history. For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Again, not only a magistrate, a king, but God, because you only worship God. You're going to worship God, the God-man. And this again, Herod was pulling his hair out of his head at this point, because when he heard it, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him, because he finally recognized that those prophecies of old, they finally have come to pass in my day, in my time, in my era, and it's my judgment. So Herod was concerned about his rule and position of power, and that's obviously something to be expected. What is unnerving about this statement is that not only Herod, but all of the Jews, all Jerusalem was troubled. And this is a further indication that the Jews at this juncture of history had become so incorporated into the status system and had swallowed hook, line, and sinker that they knew that this judgment was about to come on them as well. And they were troubled. We know from Luke 2 that Caesar Augustus was the ruler of the Roman Empire at the time of Jesus' birth. According to historian and theologian Ethelbert Stauffer, Augustus was the very Caesar who claimed to be the world savior who was to come. Could you imagine? It's not so far-fetched. We've had politicians over the last several decades that have told us as much. Maybe not in so many words, but they were going to fix everything. They're going to deliver you. They're going to save you. They're going to fix it through status power. So he told everyone in no uncertain terms that he was the world savior. Not just Israel's, not just Rome's, but he was the world savior. And as a result of this, Augustus finally declared, quote, "Salvation is to be found in none other save Augustus, and there is no other name given to men in which they can be saved," end quote. That was his quote. That's a historically documented quote. And that's why when Peter publicly countered this blasphemous declaration, he was able to use the very words of Caesar against him with a twist that would draw an irremovable line in the sand. In Acts chapter 4, verse 8 and following, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither," here it is, verse 12, "neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved," end quote. Now this declaration, not only was it bold, but it was a direct challenge to the power of the state and the legitimacy of the Caesar. So when they saw the boldness of Peter and John in verse 13 and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. You see, that's the key. Once you are with Jesus, once you finally know Christ, you begin to declare the reality of who he really is. There is none other. No state, no Caesar, no Pope, no president. There is none other name given among men whereby men can be saved. Rushdoony says this concerning this act. He says, "Conflict between Christ and Caesar was thus inescapable." Because if there's no conflict between Christ and Caesar, then whoever is professing to be a Christian has become compromised. The incarnation and the doctrine of Jesus Christ as both God and man means that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the heir of all things, has all earthly and heavenly authority, bringing all things into subjection and subordination to Him and Him alone. This concept of divine subordination, His legitimate divine power of subjecting all things to Himself, flew in the face of Rome's desire to subordinate all things under itself. Dominion was no longer Rome's. It actually never was, but now it was obvious. That idea that Rome could subjugate all things and save all things, the incarnation blew that idea apart. The belief that the state was the only vehicle of salvation and its ruler could be both man and divine continued in spite of the incarnation until about 451 AD, when Christendom finally galvanized. And that's the key word here. They came together. They didn't denominationalize. They came together. They galvanized around the Council of Chalcedon to declare once and for all that the only deified man, the only man that could actually be both God and man, was the true and only God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Council of Chalcedon insisted that the two natures of Christ were unified and intact without any confusion, and that only He could be both God and man. Not Caesar, not the president, not the pope, not the Persian king, no one but Jesus Christ. And that Council of Chalcedon also determined that Christ's union of the divine and the human without distinction and without one swallowing the other was unique only to Christ. And it could not be transferred to any governing individual or governing body or governing state. This means that neither the Caesar nor the state can ever claim to be messianic because they're not divine. Only Christ can save. R.J. Rushdoony clarifies this. He says, quote, if the two natures of Christ were confused, it meant that the door was open to the divinization of human nature. Man and the state were then potentially divine. If the human nature of Christ were reduced or denied, His role as man's incarnate Savior was reduced or denied, and man's Savior again became the state. If Christ's deity were reduced, then His saving power was nullified. If His humanity and deity were not in true union, the incarnation was then not real, and the distance between God and man remained as great as ever. End quote. And so the two natures of Christ as God and man were unified and intact without any confusion, and therefore only He, only Jesus Christ, could be both God and man, not the state and not the state's human ruler. Now, even though the Council of Ephesus had originally banned any worship of man, especially the Caesar, Chalcedon drove the death nail in. Ephesus affirmed the reality of the incarnation and the primacy of the Son of God in the incarnation, but Chalcedon went further by building on that truth, denying the deification of a governing official, thus ensuring Western liberty. Now, these were very important documents. Rushdoony says this, Chalcedon handed statism its major defeat in man's history. It prevented human institutions from professing to be incarnations of the deity and able to unite to the two worlds in their existence. The real Jesus of history is set forth in Scripture and defined by Chalcedon, end quote. There is one other important result of Chalcedon in the truth of the incarnation of God. In the foundations of social order, Rushdoony writes again, he says, in antiquity, man had been bound to the state, but freed from God. Orthodox Christianity freed man from the state by binding him to God, who is man's true ground of freedom and fulfillment. Let me read that again. Orthodox Christianity freed man from the state by binding him to God, who is man's true ground of freedom and fulfillment. Man's self-realization is not the state, but God. It is not in the state. It's in God. So our modern church today has failed to understand the full ramifications of the incarnation as a result of their own self-deification propensity. So by reducing the incarnation to a means only for individual salvation and divorcing it from its fullest intent is to accomplish what the state desires, a godlike position whereby men can be as God, and then the church, when it should rely on God, goes to the state because they think it's the messianic answer. And once the church thinks in those terms that the state can be the savior, statism is more readily accepted. And this is why we find so many professing Christians bound to the state and its policies of statistic imperialism and welfareism. Western liberty began in earnest when the claim of the state to be man's salvation was denied by the virtue of the Council of Chalcedon. So what we are witnessing today in the church is a neglect, a repudiation, an ignorance, or simply a distaste for this truth and the creeds of Christendom, especially the creed of Chalcedon. Because if churches would study some of these creeds that pave the way of Western civilization's liberty, maybe they wouldn't be so empowered by the state or willing to give up their freedom to the state. And I believe this is one of the main reasons why the church has lost its moorings and given its power to the state. One final thought. Along with the Council of Chalcedon's declaration, the doctrine of the one and the many as a divine societal structure also was solidified, and it must be addressed. Simply put, the doctrine of what we call the one and the many deals with the problem of authority and answers it biblically. The Trinitarian doctrine of the one and the many deals with the problem of authority. Within the Godhead, the ontological Trinity, each of the three persons of the Godhead, they're three and yet one. God is one, yet he is three. He is one, yet he is many. Within the Godhead, however, there is no subordination. There is rather equal ultimacy and equal primacy. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. In the ontological Godhead, there is equal ultimacy. Each of the persons within the Godhead is individual, and they are in perfect unity. Unity and diversity is also found within the Godhead. And using the pattern of the Godhead, the ontological Trinity, the one and the many, God created in the societal realm a temporal condition, a world condition, a societal condition of the one and the many in order for a society to function without the possibility of tyranny. There's no tyranny in the Godhead. Now, once that pattern of the one and the many is neglected, the model breaks down and tyranny is possible, even likely. Within the spheres of the societal order, family, church, and state, there is to be no subordination of one over the other. Rather, they are to be equally important, equal in their ultimacy, and they are to work together as a unit. But once this model breaks down, and once this is no longer the case, competition begins and a quest for power ensues. We find this throughout history. The church wanted supremacy during the Middle Ages, then the state, and then now today the family wants supremacy over the church, the state wants supremacy over this family and the church, and a never-ending battle. Because the model of the one and the many is broken down. In other words, the state is not more important than the church or the family, neither is the church more important than the state or the family. That means also that the family is not more important than the church or the state. All of them are equal. None are to usurp the other. Each has a sphere of authority and power. They are to work in unity together and function subordinately under God, not within each other's structure. They are to be subordinate under God and according to His law word. It's the only way society can function properly. R.J. Rushton explains, he says, the temporal one and the many are entirely God's creation. Everything, and notice, it's patterned after who He is, what His essence is. Society must pattern itself after God. So he says this, the temporal one and the many are entirely God's creation. Everything that is God's creation, and even in the area that is non-being is within the field of God's possible operation. The temporal one and many thus are created by God, and He is the law of their creation. As a result, the temporal order must see a similar relationship between the one and the many as it exists in the eternal one and the many. Non-Christian philosophy veers from an emphasis on the one and the many, from the totalitarianism to anarchism, from an insistence that unity is truth to an insistence that individuality is the true order. It is thus in constant conflict. And so the state is not more important than the citizen, nor the citizen more important than the state. Both are of equal ultimacy and as such basic to God's holy order. Now, any perversion of this basic order will bring chaos and havoc upon a culture with the results quite severe. This de-divinizing of the state, stripping it of its messianic power, and the other spheres of the societal order was solidified with the introduction of the Athanasian Creed, which set forth the Trinitarian doctrine of Christendom and the reality of the one and the many. So between the Council of Ephesus, the Council of Chalcedon, and the Athanasian Creed, society is set up by Christianity in its right order. And Christianity, by writing these creeds and implementing these creeds, what Christianity did, what Christendom did, they set up an impressive bulwark against statism and the encroachment upon Christian liberty. And that is why it is so important to understand the history of your forefathers, the history of the church, the struggles of the church, the creeds of Christendom. Because today, what creeds are we using? These creeds. Now, okay, some churches use the Westminster, some have the Baptist Confession. But what about the ancient creeds that stripped the state from its tyranny? It's a lost study. And unfortunately, we are the collateral damage. So I leave you with this one final consideration. In light of the impact of creeds and councils being the last line of defense against statism's tyranny, how should we view these documents? What should we look at as far as how these doctrines were preserved and what we are to do with them today? What are we to do to preserve Western civilization's liberty? Or perhaps I should say, how are we going to restore Western civilization's liberty? Well, the answer, I believe, is restore the creeds. And I've said this time and time again. Impress upon the church and upon its people the importance of the creeds, as well as impress upon the common people and upon the civil rulers the importance of these creeds and what they meant and what they said, so that they may be once again the impact that they once had within the culture. Remember, the simple declaration of these ideas so troubled Rome and all of Israel that people took notice, and we need to restir that stagnant pot of Christendom's creedal power base. Since these creeds and councils have been either ignored or despised by the church, it may be time to take these documents to the masses. You just bypass the church. They don't want to hear from it. And the reason why they don't want to hear from it is the same reason why the Jews in Jerusalem and Herod didn't want to hear it either, because it was about the King Jesus, not the power of the state or the syncretism of the church with the state. So I believe that it is time for the true organic church to re-educate the populace by teaching them how each of these documents, these creeds, relate to the issues regarding politics, economics, religion, family, and everything that the world has to offer. In Jesus' departure, he was very, very clear. He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So in this way, through accurate education, the truth and the application of the incarnation once again can be impressed upon the people. And that's our task. That's our goal. And if we are serious about changing the world, I believe this is a good place to start. May God be pleased to use us in a mighty way as we continue to declare Him alone as the King, the Lord, and the only Savior of men unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.